You know, seminary is filled with all kinds of different classes that a student might take that are supposed to prepare them for ministry, of classes in biblical studies or theology, and even a few classes in pastoral ministry. And I had a class related to pastoral ministry, and there was one lecture that was given that was titled "The Pastor and His Critics." Throughout this three-hour-long lecture, we were told how pastors ought to handle criticism, at times evaluating it humbly and understandably, sincerely understanding, of course, what might be a help to you in your ministry. But there are other times that you need to simply dismiss it because they come with the crushing weight of condemnation, and it's better just to dismiss it entirely. There's this cheeky list in a book on pastoral ministry that contains some of the common criticisms a minister might hear. These are actually criticisms I've never heard, so I'm not pointing anyone out here. But a list of criticisms. If the pastor is young, they say he lacks experience. If his hair is gray, he is too old for the young people. If he uses a lot of illustrations, he neglects the Bible. If he does not use enough, he is not relevant. If he drives an old car, he shames his congregation. If he drives a new one, he is too worldly. Of course, the world of ministry is not the only place where criticisms compound. It's all around us. A boss who micromanages everything you do, or a fellow employee who has nothing good to say about their other employees. At home, perhaps it's a parent who only notices all the failures of a child but fails to recognize those successes. And maybe you have a family member who just has that look of judgment on their face all the time, always questioning everything you do. Well, the world we live in is a hypercritical world. It doesn't matter whether you are in the church or at the store or dealing with the government. Everyone loves to play judge. Sinful humanity is afflicted with the disease of a critical spirit that's always alert to the failures of others, but almost always winks at its own sins. And we come to what I would say might be the most well-known verse of the Bible, according to our contemporary culture, here in Matthew 7:1, and it deals with this very subject: judge not, lest you be judged. We will talk about some of the ways that this verse has been misunderstood, and certainly it's been misapplied, but it does introduce to us the theme of the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7. We studied months ago in Matthew 5 how our Lord brings us into the fullness of God's blessing and law by fulfilling it himself, but also filling it full where the Pharisees had emptied it of its intent. And then even in Matthew chapter 6, our Lord takes us to the centerpiece of all Christian piety, which is living before the face of God, coram Deo, knowing God as Father and living before him, not the applause or possessions of this world. But then here in chapter 7, he rounds out this great sermon speaking about the fear of God with an eye towards future judgment. And we do need to remind ourselves at this point that this sermon was never meant to be a list of general and generic principles that, when introduced to a society, can bring that society to a place of human flourishing, like everybody can benefit from the Sermon on the Mount. No, these are spiritual principles that our Lord lays out. They are given to the disciples of his kingdom. They are for their benefit, not as a broad template for societal transformation. And this is important because the Lord does want to deal with our hearts this evening and our tendency to violate this command. So I want to look at this text in just two parts. First, the command itself, and then secondly, the causes behind the command, the causes that make this command necessary for us to hear. And so first, the command. You see the very subject of the text, the content of our Lord's teaching, all simplified in those two words, judge not. In those two words, Our Lord lays out how his disciples are to behave, what their mindset and mentality are to be, the very state of their heart. There should be a stunning lack of judgment within them. It's here that our Lord, as the great physician, puts his finger on the disease that every man is under. It's universal in his scope. He doesn't qualify it, meaning that it doesn't only belong to a few who are especially prone to breaking it, but this is for every man and woman. There's a natural inclination of all towards playing the judge. Now, perhaps we need to first understand what Jesus does not mean by these two words. He isn't dismantling judicial systems, saying no man can be a judge in human society, nor is he even saying that we are to drop all of our discernment and wisdom. Remember, Jesus tells his disciples, I am sending you out like sheep among wolves, so be as wise as serpents and innocent as doves. He even tells the Pharisees concerning himself, judge with righteous judgment. There is no prohibition here against evaluating the character of someone's life. There's no prohibition against evaluating the content of someone's speech. Jesus says, even later in this chapter, beware of false prophets who come to you as wolves in sheep's clothing. You know, there's a misconception often with these words that this command suggests that we should never take a stand on someone's action or speech. That we ought to have this sort of blindness to the sins and faults and errors of others. That sentiment is sometimes well-intentioned, but it often just doesn't want to get into the business of others, and so people say, I don't want to judge them. But again, Scripture actually calls us to make evaluations according to the Scriptures, and at times, in a heart of love, it actually calls us to rebuke a brother. Consider even Paul, what he did with Peter in Galatians. Paul evaluated what Peter was doing. He saw this certain kind of hypocrisy that was going on where Peter was withdrawing from the Gentiles in order to not create conflict with the circumcision party. And so what did Paul do when he saw this going on? Paul says, even in his letter, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. He stood judged. He stood guilty because of his actions that were not in step with the gospel. So this command certainly does not condemn critical thinking. It doesn't condemn discernment, making evaluations of words and behaviors. We are not to live blindly in this world, but we're actually to let the light shine, sometimes even exposing the darkness. And so Jesus is in no way weakening the line between right and wrong, between that which is righteous and that which is unrighteous. Because that's often how we hear this command applied, don't we? Don't judge me. Only God can judge. But it's almost always as an excuse for sin. And no one can tell me if I'm doing what is right or wrong. Who are you to say I'm doing what is wrong? And so we should ask then, what is the Lord after here? Well, it becomes more clear as he gives reasons and cautions behind following this command. But we can say at this point that our Lord is not so much after the general action of judging and evaluating, but the kind of critical spirit that is distorted by sin. It's a condition of the heart. It's disconnected from reality. It's this kind of spirit that loves to lord one's righteousness over another person. It brings words of conviction, not so much to correct, but actually to condemn. That's what our Lord is after here. And really, we don't have to look too far in the Bible to see those who are guilty of it. It's the spirituality of the Pharisees, using righteousness as a means to gaining superiority over others. But certainly, it's not restricted only to the Pharisees. This is an everybody problem. You know, Calvin says in his commentary, there is hardly any person who is not tickled with the desire to inquire into other people's faults. You know, it's as simple as a look of disgust, a murmur of disapproval, a posture of puffed up indignation. We all know it. We despise it when we see others do it, but we can hardly see it in ourselves. That's always the problem with sin, isn't it? that our eyes are wide open to it when it's present in others, but our eyes are strikingly shut when it comes to our own sins. And so the Lord's command is, judge not, that we see here in these two first words. You know, it's always an interesting educational experience when political campaigning season comes around. Ever since I was a teenager, I've always been actually quite interested in how modern political campaigns work, how they try to persuade voters to come to their side, how polling and public opinions shift over time. And, you know, it's interesting that you see from time to time how there's certain messaging, certain words that candidates want to have stick in people's minds. Something, you know, I've heard recently talked about is that we have to get to the root causes of the economy, or the root causes of the problem with immigration. But it's a rather stunning admission, isn't it? They have no clue how to fix the problems, but they'll say, okay, we have to get to the root causes. We have no solutions to offer. Well, unlike most politicians, our Lord takes us to the root causes of where we go wrong with having a critical and judgmental spirit. Our Lord, He is actually able to diagnose the problem and show us the cure if we are willing to have it. And He highlights two problems here with our internal judicial systems. First, we don't understand authority. But secondly, the other problem is that hypocrisy is within our hearts when we judge. Notice what follows our two words here. Judge not, that you be not judged. What does the judgmental person always forget when they're sitting out their own little court and calling in the defendant and ruling on their guilt? Well, it's that their court has no jurisdiction to make such judgments. You know, it'd be as if Kootenai County judges decided to start taking on cases from China. You know, what good would their rulings be? They would be laughed at and mocked at trying to go outside of the realm of their authority and adjudicate such matters. And what our Lord wants us to understand very clearly is that the Lord is our judge. In fact, that's the very theme of the chapter. Chapter 5, we ought to know God as a lawgiver. Chapter 6, we ought to know God as Father. And here in chapter 7, we must know God as the just judge. Sadly, that concept of God as judge is missing from so much of our culture and even the church's spirituality. You might know the tattoo. It's a bit of a meme even now. Only God can judge me. It's actually a very accurate and true statement, but it misses the significance of that statement. Yes, only God can judge. And for those who remain in their sins, this is terrifying news. If we understood His holiness and righteousness, that He is the perfect judge whose perfect law we have broken, whose fatherly love we have sinned against, we would live differently, wouldn't we? Understanding that He is the judge, we would have that first and essential part of all true wisdom, the fear of the Lord. And so when we pass judgment on others in order to convict and condemn, aren't we displacing God from His position of authority? Isn't that what our Lord is reminding us of here? Oh yes, we are quick to rush to judgment when it comes to others. We will be stringent and exacting, but when it comes to our judgment, we want the scales of justice to be tipped in our favor. But that's not how it works, Jesus says, verse 2, "For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." You know, it's almost humorous, if it wasn't so tragic and delusional. Our Lord is, you can almost picture the scene, our Lord is in some sense saying, okay, if you want to occupy the judge's seat and issue your judgments on others, that's fine, you can do that. And just notice that the criteria for your judgment will be applied to you. If you are quick to convict, you will be convicted. If you are zealous to declare guilt and condemn with harsh sentencing, you will be rendered guilty and sentenced harshly. And it's here that we should say, no, I don't want to play the judge anymore. I don't want that authority. I'd rather be given leniency and be dealt with graciously. And of course, friends, isn't that what the gospel should do in our hearts? We have come to the righteous judge under whom we stand condemned. We are dead in our trespasses and are guilty, but the verdict has come back with great comfort and assurance. And it says, what does it say? It says, not guilty, righteous in my sight. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so, yes, we ought to oppose sin, to even stand against it in the public square, but we should never try to oust the one true and great judge and replace him with our warped standards just so that we can gain an edge of superiority over one another. And so the first root cause is our delusions around authority. But there's also this self-deception that's involved when it comes to our fault-finding. Now look at verse 3. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You know, it's a funny picture, isn't it? Someone who is very concerned about the status of wood particles in other people's eyes. They're always on the lookout, trying to find specks in people's eyes. They look with great attention and detail, lest someone get wood in their own eye. You know, some might even build entire personalities around it. I'm looking for the tiniest of specks in my brother's eyes, and they become obsessed with it. Talking to others about it, coming up with a plan of how to get that little speck out, not giving up until they get the little specks out of their brother's eyes, but all the while they have this 2x4 sticking out from their eye. It's ridiculous. It's comical. It's almost as if we were watching a scene of the Three Stooges. It's just that absurd. And yet that's the picture of sin, isn't it? And we cry out against it. We go looking for it in others, but we are noticeably blind to its presence and power in ourselves. And I think it was John Owen who said, it's easier to decry 10,000 sins than it is to mortify just one of your own sins. Of course, our Lord is talking about hypocrisy here. He says it at the beginning of verse 5, you hypocrite. You are granting more concern, effort, focus, even discussion to all the sins of others than even to your own sin. Occasionally I'll come across these websites of discernment bloggers where all of their resources and energy are devoted to, almost on a daily basis, scour into church scandals and controversies, trying to expose famous ministries of their sins and how perhaps their churches have not dealt with the scandals well. And you know, it's this almost entirety of their lives that are devoted to finding the faults in others. And friends, that should really be our fear, that we would become fault finders, always on the lookout for someone else to fail, always ready to critique how something was handled, always anticipating someone to slip up so that you can discuss it with others. Because what is the danger to fault-finding? Well, if you look out at the world, you look at each other in this room, there are plenty of faults to find. Now, there's actually a never-ending supply of faults, but it's enough to keep you distracted from finding your own faults. That's the problem, isn't it? We can live quite comfortably with a plank in our own eye when we are very concerned with that little speck in our brother's eye. But we should never focus on the sins of others at the expense of trivializing our own sin. Rather than sitting on our porches and watching all the faults of the world go by, Jesus says, first, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. You can't begin to think that you can repair someone else's eye when you yourselves are blind. We must let the gravitational pull of our evaluating and our critical thinking be towards our own lives in the first place. That must be our priority, that we are examining ourselves far more than examining everybody else. We shouldn't be selective in our scrutiny. You know, turning it up for some, but relaxing it for ourselves. And so this is just simply the basic rule of not being a hypocrite. And there should be a certain level of consistency to us. There are no double standards or lopsided scales of justice. It's this consistency that actually enables us to speak to one another with clear eyes about the sins around us. And there's a caveat that needs to be heard here. You might know the tendency that is found among some Christians where they, you know, they fear to ever take that speck out of their brother's eyes because they may feel as though they're violating the directive of the Lord, and they may even say, "Oh, I don't want to judge. I don't want to say that someone is in the wrong because I know my own heart. I have my own problems." But the truth is that those who are accustomed to dealing with their own sins, of tearing the plank out of their own eyes, those are the kinds of people that are best equipped to deal with the sins of others. And it's because that same gospel grace that they've applied to themselves, and that they have used to put to death the sins of their own hearts, it can now be applied as a remedy and a cure for the sins of others. And so the causes for a critical spirit are twofold. It's misplaced authority, it's hypocrisy. But we don't want to miss something here that lies at the heart of the Lord's teaching. He says very clearly, don't be a judge, don't be a hypocrite. But there's one more descriptor that we want to notice, and it's that of a brother. Notice how our Lord uses the word brother three times in this short little text, saying, if you will, don't have a critical spirit, but rather have a brotherly spirit among you. You know, John Chrysostom was dealing with, he was a 5th century church father, and he was dealing with some issues in churches, and some problems were coming up, and so he wrote this simple little letter to a church going through dealing with someone's sin, someone who was caught in sin, and these are the words that he wrote to the church. Correct him, but not as a foe, nor as an adversary exacting a penalty, but as a physician providing medicines. Yes, and even more as a loving brother, anxious to rescue and restore. Friends, is that your heart towards the sins of your brothers and sisters? Is that the heart of your Savior? Who could have thrown those stones of condemnation into your soul, but rather brought the grace of correction? You know, this is what must abound in Christ's kingdom. As the author of Hebrews says, let brotherly love continue. But then we get to verse 6. And it's almost as though Jesus turns the page and offers a totally different kind of teaching. And one that doesn't seem to actually continue and to keep in step with this theme. It either contradicts it or exists independently from the first 5 verses. Verse 6, do not give dogs what is holy. And do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. We went from don't judge to now discerning who are the dogs and who are the pigs. You know, it almost seems out of character, but if we understand that he's continuing in this idea of correction, of a brotherly, loving correction, it makes much more sense. There is wisdom to be applied in how we communicate the truth to people. You know, Jesus has taken these concepts of dogs and pigs, which to that Jewish audience would have been clearly understood as those who are unclean, or in many cases, simply just the Gentiles, those who are far away from the Lord. Yet, it's not, as Jesus shows later on, just their external appearance or their nationality that renders someone a dog or a pig, but rather it's a blatant disregard, a contempt for the truth. And Calvin is helpful in saying dogs and swine are names given not to every kind of debauched men or to those who are destitute of the fear of God and of true godliness, but to those who, by clear evidences, have manifested a hardened contempt of God so that their disease appears to be incurable. You know, in this strange kind of irony, in Jesus' time, these were the Pharisees that he's actually describing. The men who were full with pride in their own piety, the religious elites, those men who would later conspire to crucify him. It's those men who are all throughout Jesus' ministry that are murmuring to themselves, grumbling, judging the Lord Jesus falsely. It's those men who, after hearing the words of truth from Stephen, closed their ears and cried out loud in a voice that they didn't have to hear the truth that was coming from Stephen's mouth. You know, this is the most dangerous of spiritual conditions to be in, when holy things are brought before you, and yet you trample them as dogs. Those kinds of dogs that return to their own vomit, or pigs that go back to their wallow of destruction. And so Jesus gives us a very clear word: shake the dust off from your feet when you encounter such contempt for the truth. We ought to have that kind of discernment. But I suppose a word like this could come to you and have such an effect. You know, we speak about the subject of judgmentalism, and it might come into your ears and you think, oh yes, I hope this person is listening. Or so-and-so really needs to hear this message. And that's the kind of condition that Jesus is talking about here. Trampling underfoot the truth. Never taking it into your own heart. But friends, we are not to be as the dogs and pigs that trample underfoot Christ's message, but we are to be as his sheep, who hear the shepherd's voice and follow him. Because that's the only way to cure a critical spirit. It is to come under the shepherd's care and to be fed by him, and to come to the holy judge and receive his forgiveness. You know, that's what roots out this sin, is when you come to the one who righteously and rightly could have condemned us to the grave for all eternity to be separated from him, but yet in his mercy has welcomed us home. And that's what kills the critical spirit. It helps us to lovingly correct our brothers and sisters. And so we ought to, just as our shepherds, carefully and lovingly correct one another, but never from a critical spirit, because we have received grace upon grace. Let's pray. Father, we recognize that you are the just judge of the earth, and that you do deal justly with each and every one of us. Lord, you would be right to condemn us all to the grave, but Lord, we thank you that in Christ you have forgiven us from all of our trespasses. May we bear with one another in their sins. May we be quick to forgive, because we have been forgiven. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.